Matthew chapter 3, and this morning we come to verses 7 through 12. But I think I'll go ahead and I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 12 of Matthew chapter 3. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you give to us your word in our own language and tongue, that we can read it and hear it and understand it, and that your Spirit goes forth with your word as you promise. And we pray that as your word goes and your Spirit goes and your word is proclaimed, that it would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which would bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory, and that our hearts and our lives would be changed and transformed by this, your powerful word. And we ask for your blessing now upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, the ministry of John the Baptist would probably, by today's standards, be considered a failure. Or at the very least, his methods and his message would be kind of laughed off as ineffective and not likely having any kind of lasting impact. Remember, John began his ministry out in the wilderness, away from the population centers, and his appearance, his diet, and his offensive language would certainly go against the grain of today's worldly wisdom that has infiltrated even the church. But we know, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, that the foolishness of God is much wiser than the wisdom of men. And so the Lord of the harvest, who is sovereign over the hearts of men, brought many people out to the wilderness to not only hear John's message, but to actually respond in faith, to confess their sins, and to be baptized as a picture of their repentance. And though John's ministry certainly didn't last very long, well, his calling and mission to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah was indeed a great success. And even well into the book of Acts, some 20 to 30 years after John's death, we still find disciples of John proclaiming his message, as the Apostle Paul encounters some there in Ephesus. But John's ministry didn't just bring out faithful people. There were many in the multitude who came out to him who were just curious to hear what he had to say. They wouldn't have confessed their sins. They wouldn't have been baptized. They were just there in many ways for the entertainment value. But there were also others who came out to see John who were hardened and who were skeptical. That is, they wouldn't believe John's message either. They only came out to see what all the fuss was about. And they also came out to see how they could find ways to criticize what John was saying, and ultimately how they might try to shut him down. Well, this is the expected mixed reception, even today, that we might expect when the gospel goes forth and we try to share the gospel, the good news, with others. We share it with some and they believe. We share with others who show interest, but they do not believe. And we share it with some and they rise up in opposition. And it's these latter two groups in particular that John here gives a stark warning to in our passage this morning. A warning, again, that remains even today, even for those whom we may try to reach in our own community. And so as we consider this passage this morning, we're going to seek to answer three questions: the who, the why, and the what of John's warning. First, who? Who is John warning with this message? Well, in verse 7, we read, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, John was obviously not concerned about being seeker sensitive in his preaching and teaching. But even as we think about this, his words do seem rather harsh and unkind. The image of a brood of vipers is really kind of, you think of a pit full of poisonous snakes. And if you were to step into that pit, well, these vipers would quickly attack with their deadly bites. And not just one, but numerous ones. And you would not last very long. Well, here John is ascribing this vicious and deadly imagery to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the elite religious leaders of the day. Kind of shockingly bold that John would do such a thing. Why would he say such harsh things about the religious leaders? Well, we remember that John's father, Zacharias, was actually a priest. And whether he was a Pharisee or Sadducee, we don't know. But John, we would have certainly would have known the great burdens that these priestly factions placed upon the people. He would have been very familiar with the different groups of priests. And so he would have known about the Pharisees. He would have known that they were strict legalists who required obedience to hundreds of minute legal details in order for one to be acknowledged as righteous and good. John would have known all too well how the Pharisees really obscured the law of God with their traditions and their commandments of men, which kept the people in the dark about what it was that God truly desired from them. John would have known about the false doctrine of the Sadducees. They were a more liberal sect who denied the immortality of the soul, who denied the existence of eternal rewards and punishment, and they also denied the possibility of a bodily resurrection. The Sadducees restricted themselves primarily to the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and thus they downplayed the significance and the authority of the rest of scriptures. John would have also known of the self-righteousness that marked both of these groups, thinking that their works, their deeds, their system of belief and duty were a means to justify themselves, not only before God, but especially before the people. See, these religious leaders were good at exalting themselves above the people that they were called to serve. And as we find Jesus condemning in Matthew 23, that they even devoured widows' houses. That is, they took advantage of the poor, even driving widows from their homes in order to line their own pockets. Well, this is not a very sound and faithful group of religious leaders. And so John would have known all this. But even still, calling them a brood of vipers, It seems like a very harsh condemnation. But when you consider how these were the priests who were called to minister to the people, and how these were the ones entrusted with the great duty as teachers of Israel to instruct the people in the way of God's truth, well, they were in effect, by their teaching and their example, leading the whole lot of God's people to eternal destruction. And this is the end to which false teachers ultimately lead those under them. And it's certainly a reason that James, the Apostle James, exhorts in James 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So there's greater responsibility given to those who are teachers. And if you're a false teacher, leading people astray, well, then you are quite dangerous. Those who ought to have known the truth were not only deceiving themselves, but they were leading many people astray. And so they were dangerous. And ultimately, they would be deadly. And so, yes, they were a brood of vipers. Well, this leads to somewhat of a broader application as well. For in a certain way, it wasn't just the religious leaders who were a brood of vipers. Though certainly, again, as we noted, that the religious leaders who were, they really bore the brunt of the responsibility because they were leading the people down this path to destruction. But there's also an application here to everyone. For the people looked to the religious leaders as their examples, and they followed them, looking upon them as those who were truly pious and righteous. But they might as well have been looking into the mirror of their own hearts. See, it's part of our sinful nature to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, right? So what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing was only what comes naturally to us according to our sin nature. And it's something that we are all guilty of. That we all seek to justify ourselves in our own eyes, before others, and even before God. We deceive ourselves, purposely suppressing the truth and exchange it for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Paul says, by nature we are children of wrath, enslaved to the serpent of old, Satan. And so in our sin natures, we are all a brood of vipers. In fact, Luke, in his gospel account, really gives us this broader sense. In Luke 3, verse 7, he says that, you know, referring to John, he says, John is crying out, brood of vipers, but he does this to all the multitudes without reference to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so all are ultimately included in this assessment, either directly that we find in Luke's account, or by representation here in Matthew's account by the religious leaders. We are all born sinners, separated from God as his enemies. We are all dangerous and deadly to ourselves and to others, deserving of God's just and holy wrath. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so John's warning really then applies to all of us. And yet, these vipers have come out to the desert to hear John's message. Why are they here? John even asks the critical question, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And this question is important because it implies that they knew God's wrath was coming, that God's judgment would be coming for their sins. They just didn't know when. So who told them? Who said to them, hey, there's this wild-looking guy out in the wilderness crying out, calling people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Who would warn those who were not only doomed to die and endure God's wrath, but who, because of their sin, actually deserved it? Well, it can only be the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who would truly believe. You see, if your neighbors all start going out to the wilderness? Well, this human curiosity is going to lead you to wonder, well, what's going on? And you're going to want to go out and also see for yourself, even if your heart is hard to the truth. And as we noted, some came out in truth and sincerity. Some came out of curiosity and just kind of wanted to be entertained. And many also came out, though curious, but with skeptical, hard hearts. And so the Lord was graciously warning them, causing them to go out to the wilderness to be warned, regardless of whether they were actually going to believe John's message or not. They would have heard the warning, and they all would then be without excuse. And it's important to remember, though we haven't been driven out to the wilderness to hear a prophet warn us, we have been warned of these same things. God hasn't left us in the dark about who He is and what He's done and the judgment that's coming upon all the earth. He's revealed His power and glory in creation. He has revealed His holiness, justice, and His truth in His word, of which John here is testifying. And He has revealed His mercy and His grace through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So no one can claim to have an excuse. And if they do, well, then we have the great calling and responsibility to warn them and to call them to repentance according to the truth of the gospel, so that those who are a brood of vipers might then become gentle sheep in the flock of the good shepherd. And so John's warning is for the brood of vipers, for each of us. And it is the Spirit of God who calls us and works in us that faith and repentance. Why does this warning come? Well, we've already noted the general problem that applies to each and every one of us, our sin nature that puts us at odds with God. But John here emphasizes two particular areas of sin that were most prominent among the people that he was addressing. And certainly, if we're honest with ourselves, they're also prevalent around us today. In verse 8, John exhorts, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Now this charge implies that they weren't bearing fruit. That is, they were professing to be God's people, and yet their lives looked nothing like how God expected His people to live. See, the Jews were a very religious people. They had a long history with these significant events where God demonstrated His power to save and deliver them. And they had this glorious temple sitting atop Mount Zion within this beautiful walled city that the Lord had chosen. Among all the cities of the world, the Lord chose to be this place to be where His name would dwell in the midst of His people. And they had many feasts and festivals, which the Lord appointed to help them remember what the Lord had done for them. And yet for many, their worship, their service, their offering up of sacrifice was only an outward routine, as their hearts were far, far away from the Lord. So even as they were doing good works and seeking to keep God's law, there was a sense that they were only doing it because they had to, because it's what they've always done, because it was what was expected. It's what made them look good before others, and they thought made them look good before God. But friends, the Lord doesn't want outward motions. He wants a purified heart that brings forth praise and glory to Him in all things, and that seeks to serve and love Him first and foremost in all things. He wants service and obedience offered joyfully out of a great gratitude for all that He has done for His people. But this isn't what was being offered. And it was bad enough among the people, but it was even worse among the religious leaders, because they of all people should have known better, and yet they were the ones leading the people astray by their teaching and by their example. They emphasized a works righteousness that glorified self rather than the God who abounds with grace and mercy. They were claiming to be God's people, but they weren't bearing the fruit that would actually reflect that designation and that identity. They would offer their sacrifices, confess their sins before God, and seek His forgiveness. But when they left the altar of the temple, there was no evident change or transformation in their lives. They went on and lived the same way after their offering as they had done before. They repented outwardly, but they bore no fruit that would give evidence of a changed and transformed heart. Sadly, this is all too common today. And people think all they need to do is go to church for an hour a week and put their time in, but when they leave the doors of the church, the way they live their lives is no different than when they first came in. See, repentance requires not only a turning from the old ways of sin that have been confessed, but there must also be a turning toward God, toward truth and righteousness, and a committing of our lives to living our lives as God desires, living lives that glorify and please Him rather than pleasing ourselves. And so John lays out this clear warning, because the worship and the service of the people that they were offering up was empty and insincere and had given no evidence of the fruit of a righteous heart. But there's a second sin issue John addresses here. In verse 9, he says, "And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now, as God's chosen people, as the one nation among many whom God entered into a covenant with, the Jews often misapplied their trust. Instead of trusting in the God of the covenant, they boasted in their honored position, their birthright, and their family heritage. In fact, for many, the fact that they were Jews, the children of Abraham, was enough to assure them that the Lord was pleased with them and that He would deliver them from their enemies and exalt them as a great nation above all the nations of the world. See, the hope of their salvation was in their genetics, not in their Creator. Now, it's true, with Abraham and his descendants, God did make His covenant promises, and so they were truly blessed. They were honored. They were God's chosen people. But they failed to realize that even right from the beginning, when God first made His covenant promises to Abraham, that God purposed to further expand the scope of His favor so it would not just be the Jews, but it would include also the Gentiles and those from all nations. See, a key promise of the covenant is that through Abraham's seed, that is ultimately through Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, not just the nation of Israel, but all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But this focus got lost, and the Jews prided themselves on their identity, on who they were as the children of Abraham, the biological children of Abraham. But John's warning here that biological lineage isn't enough. For the sovereign God, the creator of heaven and earth, is able to raise up children of Abraham, even from the stones, to faithfully serve and worship Him. Of course, the irony here is this is what the Lord in effect does anyway. As many of the Jews would reject Jesus as the Messiah, and so the Lord would raise up in Christ those who are children of Abraham from the dead stones found among the Gentiles, so that they would be children of Abraham by faith. But again, we see this problem of trusting in family or spiritual heritage in the church even today. Many think that just because they were baptized in the church, they went down an aisle at a service at an altar call and said a particular kind of prayer, that whether they were maybe raised in the church, they're members of the church, that they give to the church, that somehow all these things secure their salvation and position before God. But nothing could be further from the truth. See, our hope doesn't rely on a particular church or denomination. It doesn't rely on how we grew up or on our parents' faith. Our hope and our faith is in God alone, who has blessed us and has even privileged our children to be able to be raised in the church and hear the gospel from a very young age. But we must remember that doesn't save them. Even our children must one day embrace the covenant promises as their own and confess their sins, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And so that Jesus Christ alone is our only security. Not in our heritage and in our upbringing. And it's those who are in Christ by faith alone that are the true children of Abraham. So the people, but especially the religious leaders, were warned by John about their self-righteousness and their misapplied trust. But what exactly was the warning he gave to them? Well, John proclaims that one greater than he is soon coming, and he will bring judgment as he sorts through those who are true professors and confessors and those who are false. And so the warning is that judgment is coming because the judge himself is coming. The coming Messiah would not only be a most righteous king, but he would be a king who judges with truth and righteousness. And the day the king arrives would not only be a day of victory, but it would also be a day of judgment. And John emphasizes this judgment theme in verse 7 as he speaks of the wrath to come. And then in verse 10, he warns that the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And in verse 11, it's the one coming after John, the one mightier than he who will baptize not with harmless water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in the imagery that follows in verse 12, this is an unquenchable fire, a fire that consumes and destroys completely. A fire that will burn up the worthless chaff, which clearly is a fire of judgment. And so the day of Christ's revelation would be a day of reckoning for Jew and Gentile alike. Which is why they need to be ready and prepared. In fact, Jesus would later proclaim in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And here he's describing that he will be accepted by some and rejected by others. That's what's going to stir up conflict and judgment. Now, if this was true for the first coming of Christ, when he actually did secure peace as the only mediator between God and man, well, how much more so is coming judgment looming for our generation as we wait his return on the last great day? You see, on that day, for his people, for those whose faith and trust is in him, it will be a great and glorious day. But for the wicked, for those who have rejected him and hardened their hearts to his gospel, it will be a day of great fear and trembling. So there's an urgency noted here in John's warning. He's saying, look, the axe is already at the root of the tree. The king and the judge is ready to make the final swing and cut at the roots. And so you better get ready. The swift and righteous judgment of God is coming quickly. You better be prepared. Well, how is that preparation made? Well, it's made through repentance leading to forgiveness by God's grace and mercy. Brothers and sisters, again, This urgency has only increased for us as we are now 2,000 years closer to the appointed return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he will bring his wrath upon the wicked. The axe has begun to cut into the roots, and the gospel as it goes forth with the Spirit of God acts like this winnowing fan that separates the wheat from the chaff, the true believers from the false confessors. The chaff is worthless and thus is destined for the unquenchable fire, even the eternal flames of hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, certainly this is very sobering to think about. And especially when we think that it will come in all its fullness at the end of the age when Christ returns. And yet this is exactly why John is being so bold with his warning, and why even we also should be bold in our warning to the lost. Because this dire ending is coming. But John's warning isn't just about coming judgment. For this one who is greater than John, who will soon be coming, will also bring mercy and grace. See, John baptizes with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And these are not just terms of judgment, but they are also terms of grace and mercy. See, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin, and who brings cold, dead hearts to life once again. And fire isn't just for judgment, but it's also used to purify, to purge away all impurities of sin and wickedness. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of the redeemed. So as we make use of the means of grace that God has given, the reading, the singing, the preaching of God's word, as we seek him out in prayer, as we observe the sacraments, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of those who believe to purify them and sanctify them so that they become more and more like Christ our Savior. This grace and mercy is assured here. As we consider what happens with the wheat, the chaff we know is worthless. It's cast into the fire and burned in judgment. But what about the precious wheat? Well, the precious wheat is gathered up and stored in the barn of God's mercy, even in his gracious hands that hold us fast, safe forever and ever. So we don't have to stand in the street or in the wilderness and cry out to people, condemning them as a brood of vipers. And we don't have to walk around with a sandwich sign declaring that God's judgment is coming and that people ought to get their acts together or they're going to be burned in the fire. No, though we must truly be honest with people and warn them of God's wrath to come, and we truly must call them to repentance. That's just one side of the proclamation we need to make and the warning we need to make. We also must freely offer to them the gospel of grace, the good news of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for undeserving sinners, that he gave himself as the once for all perfect sacrifice for sin, that he shed his blood, and that through his shed blood we have peace and reconciliation with God. And that by his resurrection from the dead on the third day, we have granted to us the assurance that victory has been secured for us. And that we have the certain hope that when Christ returns, we won't have to shrink back with fear and trembling, but we'll be able to rejoice and give thanks, for our redemption will then be perfected as we stand forever in God's glorious presence. Beloved of God, take heed then to this warning, and may God truly be glorified in you and through you. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the truth of your holy word and the challenge that it presents to us, this warning of coming judgment, and that we ought to repent and turn away from our sins and put to death the old man. But also that we're offered the free grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that you have secured for us salvation in Jesus. And that as we would call upon his name in faith and cling to the promises of your holy word, that because of what he accomplished, we can be spared that coming judgment. And Father, we are so much closer to the time of that final judgment. We pray that you would place that burden upon our hearts that was placed upon John here, calling people to repentance, calling them, warning them of this wrath to come. And that you would challenge us and encourage us, give us opportunities, even in our own community, to go forth boldly with this message of judgment, but also mercy and grace offered through the gospel. And we acknowledge that as we would seek to share the gospel, we know that there would be those who your Spirit is even now working and preparing to hear that glorious message, that they will respond in faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead us to those who would respond in faith. But we also know that there will be some who might show an interest and yet will not believe. And there will be still others who will hear the message that we have to offer and will rise up to oppose us at every turn. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace, the boldness to deal with all these. But again, especially that you would lead us to those who are open, who are ready to hear the gospel and to respond in faith. And Father, we also pray even for ourselves, that we would also embrace this glorious message of truth, and that it would be applied in our own hearts by the working of your Spirit, so that we would be good and faithful witnesses for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word in our hearts. We pray for these in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.